The reading's taken from the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts. That's A-C-T-S, not A-X-E. A little boy in Sunday school was asked once, what weapon did David kill Goliath with? And he said he killed him with the Acts of the Apostles. And he didn't. That's A-C-T-S. Of course, some of the Bible books are given their names. Really, they're not found in the original language of the New Testament. And if you look at the authorized version of your Bible, and I suppose at the other Bibles as well, it will print it at the beginning of this book, the Acts of the Apostles. What really it'd be better described as the Acts of God through the Apostles, because this is a record of all that God did using other people. Wonderful thing to be used to do something for the Lord Jesus. And this is the record, God's record of what he did through others. So that's why it's better called the Acts of God or Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. The Acts chapter is number 12, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Incidentally, the reference to Easter in verse 4, I think, is the only reference in the whole of the Bible to what we call Easter, to the Christian festival. It's only employment of what we call the Easter festival. It's only employment of the word Easter in the whole of the Bible. Easter originally was a feast which was in honour of some of the pagan deities like Asherah, the old goddess of the Zidonians that we read about in the Old Testament. But through time, of course, there was the development of it, and then because our Lord rose at a particular time of the year that he did, then we have the employment of the word Easter with respect to the Christian festival. But our Lord is not a pagan deity. Let me put that abundantly clear. Make that clear. Christ is not one of the gods of men's imagination. He's a real Saviour, and he's living. And we thank God for that. Verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up quickly, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said to him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. He went out and followed him, and he wist not that it was true that was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Verse 11 says, when Peter was come to himself. You remember those words were used of another person in the New Testament, of the prodigal son when he was returning from the far country to the father's house, just before he returned. When he began, as we would say in our day, in our language, when he began to wise up, Luke 15 says, he came to himself. Before he was out of himself, he had taken leave of his senses. He didn't know where he was. He was lost. And similar language is used here in Peter in verse 11. Peter isn't a prodigal, but all that had happened to him, he really didn't know where he was. He couldn't take it in. It was so wonderful. And then when the angel left, it suddenly dawned on him. And it says, therefore, that when Peter was come to himself, when he's come to himself, verse 11 says, he said, Now I know of assuredly that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when verse 12 says, And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. That's strange, isn't it? There they were praying for Peter. And he was at the door. Their prayer had already been answered. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, There was Peter. He had just escaped jail by a miracle, by an angel being sent. It was probably in the dead of night, and no doubt when the soldiers awoke, they'd be looking for him. And he had come to the house to tell the others, probably to look for shelter, at least for a temporary time. And he knocks on the door, she comes to the door and she won't let him in, she's so excited. And so Peter has to stand out a little while longer, kept in suspense. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Verse 15, and they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so, and they said, it is his angel. The Jews had a tradition of guardian angels. We've all heard about guardian angels or heard people talk about them. Well, it's more than a tradition. For a Christian, at least, for a Christian, it's a matter of fact. Now, I'm not telling you when you go home you're going to see a bright light shine in your room and an angel's going to descend and become visibly manifest. Sometimes, very often in fact, no, not very often, 99.9% of the time, the Bible teaches that angelic activity, 99.9% of the time, is invisible. We don't see them. In the Old Testament, there's an illustration of it because there was a young man who came to the prophet, and he was scared because the army of the enemy was coming in force against him. And the prophet prayed for the young man, and he said, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he gave him a sight or a vision of the angels and the chariots round the mountain. And only when the Christian gets to heaven will he realize the full extent of the work of angels in helping him and in securing him. So, although people laugh at angels and all the rest, although people talk about having guardian angels, for the Christian, it's a matter of fact. Hebrews 1 says about angels, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, verse 16, but when Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They had been praying, and they had no doubt been believing, but they were still astonished. We mustn't be too critical about them. You would have said, well, they're not really believers because they were just going through a form of prayer, and they would have invited Peter in right away if they'd really believed. But they did believe. On the other hand, they were so taken aback at such a quick and miraculous answer to their prayers, they were astonished. And verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. That's not James who's mentioned earlier in the chapter, for that James was dead. Go and show these things unto James, that's James the brother of Jesus, and to the brethren. And they departed and went into another place. So we'll end our reading at verse 17, praying that God will bless the reading of his word. Now let me bid you all a warm welcome. And I'm going to keep, well, I've said this before, I trust to keep my remarks brief. I will try tonight because I want to give as much time for prayer at the end of the meeting as possible. And in order to do that, I'm going to dispense with an introduction to the message and just go right ahead as we look at the opening verses of this chapter. The very first thing that strikes us in Acts 12 is the picture of a suffering church. And yet as we read through it, and as we come to the end of our reading, we see that the church which was tried was nevertheless, through the prayers of God's people, triumphant. There must be trials in life, else we will never learn to depend upon God. But when we learn to depend upon him and when we learn to pray, God in his own time and God in his own way gives the victory. So we have a picture in Acts 12 in these verses of the church tried but triumphant. There are four things about it which I want to speak about. First, in verse 1, the following few verses, we have the church in its suffering. Now at that time, verse 1 says, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. It was at a time in Jerusalem when the church was in need of temporal things. Chapter 11 closes with the record of how Christians from other parts of that part of the world sent gifts to the church of Jerusalem because the church then was at need. So the persecution came at a time just after their need in some measure had been met. In a sense, it came at an unexpected time, and that's when it arose. And here we're confronted with the fact that though the church belongs to Christ, and though believers by grace belong to Christ, that never, never exempts them from trial. Some have the idea that if they become a Christian, well, everything will be a bed of roses. I don't mean to discourage people, but that simply isn't the case. The Bible reminds us of the common lot of man, that he has, not all the time, but from time to time, to suffer. Man, says Proverbs, is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And what is true for men in general is also true for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's true also for believers. So the very first thing that we come into contact here, confronted with here, is the fact of suffering. Yes, even that Christians suffer, even that the Church suffers. In fact, the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. One Christian might not suffer in the way that another Christian does, or one Christian might not have to put up with the stick, you could put it like that, that the other Christian puts up, another Christian puts up with. And these two chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Acts, show that sometimes there is a difference between the form of persecution, or the form of suffering that's endured. Earlier in chapter 11, prior to our reading, chapter 11, there's mention of Christians being called, or people being called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 verse 26. And the people that gave them the name of Christians were the people that persecuted them. Just as the same it was for the Israelites in Egypt. Israelites were there 400 years of hard labour and persecution under one king after another. And because they were despised by the Egyptians, because they had a different language, and because they had the faith that they did, they were called Hebrews because that was their language. So it was a term of ridicule or persecution, and it was the same for the Christians at Antioch. They were called Christians not as a compliment but as a jest, poking fun, verbal abuse if you like. The church at Antioch suffered in a verbal way from persecutors, but now the church at Jerusalem is suffering physical persecution. So there is a difference sometimes in the form that a persecution takes. If you look at it a bit closer, the form of physical persecution was particularly cruel, because verse 2 says that James, the brother of John, was killed with a sword. For the rabbis say that the death by the sword for the Jew was particularly reprehensible. It was to be regarded as disgraceful. So he shamed, or he attempted at least to shame the apostles of the church by killing them in such a cruel fashion. And then verse 3 goes on to tell us how, for the sake of popularity, he thought he would do it again just to please the people. And because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And his intentions towards Peter were exactly the same as his intentions towards the other leaders of the church. He put him in prison, verse 4. He delivered him to the soldiers to keep him. And after Easter was over, he intended to bring him forth. That means to the judgment seat. What possible relevance has this all? Because you and I are not suffering physically. I don't know if any of you have ever suffered physically for your faith for Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've been physically assaulted for it. So what possible relevance has this story for us tonight? Well, at least, if not in this country, in other parts of the world, there are Christians who are suffering the same kind of tortures and the same kind of persecutions and abuse that the Christians in the days of the early church suffered. And so often we take it for granted that the rest of the world is like this part of the world. How privileged really we are in Britain. How privileged we are, particularly here in England. The freedoms that we have. We can come to and from God's house whenever we like, at our own pleasure. We've never been hindered from coming into this church on any occasion by anyone. And sometimes we do take our freedom in this country for granted. But when we read stories of old when Christians were persecuted, and hear in the news up-to-date stories of Christians being persecuted in other parts of the world, that should make us even more thankful that we have the freedom that we have, and even more grateful to God that we can come to God's house whenever we please. I wanted to say something more before we finish this first point about the suffering church. And it's this, that the suffering came from a particular quarter. In verse 1 it says, it came from no less a man than Herod the king. Now when you read the Bible, there are many people that are called by the same name. For instance, there are six Marys, there are at least a couple of James, and there are at least five or six people by the name of Judas. So all the names don't refer, all the occurrences of the name don't refer to the same person. And when verse 1 refers to Herod the king, he's not talking about Herod, the same king that lived in the days of Christ and persecuted the children after the nativity of our Lord Jesus. He's speaking actually here about his grandson. There was Herod the Great. After Herod the Great, there was another man by the name of Herod Antipas. He was a man, you remember, that took off the head of John the Baptist by the sword in the prison. And now, in the long line of persecutors, there comes yet another one by the name of Herod. His name is really, as historians tell us, Herod Agrippa the First. And he has the same heart and the very same spirit and attitude towards people as his father before him and as his grandfather before him. Sometimes it seems that persecution seems to come from the same quarter from time to time. And the rise and the growth of Islam in this country, particularly the militant elements of Islam in other parts of the world as well, is a recurrence again of history. In days past, when Islam was at its height, ages past, there was physical persecution for Jews and as well as for others. And it is to be regarded as a very deeply concerning thing when we see the rise of Islam, and indeed also on top of that the resurgence of Romanism, because we are reminded that history has a nasty knack of repeating itself. Once a persecutor, somebody said, always a persecutor. That's not quite the case, because there are those that have been converted to Christ, like the Apostle Paul. But sometimes in history, as it happened in the church and it happened in the days of the Bible, there's a long line of persecutors, and persecution proceeds from one generation to another. So the first picture that we're presented of in this chapter is a suffering church. It's not only a suffering church, you'll notice secondly it was a supplicating, to use another word, a praying church. Here is Peter shut up in prison. He has absolutely no hope of escape. In verse 4 we're reminded of the soldiers that are sent to guard him. The word quaternion means four soldiers, so we had four sets of four soldiers to keep watch throughout the four watches of the night. Two soldiers would stand guard over him, the prison door, or guard at the prison door. Two soldiers would be with Peter in the prison cell. He would be linked to them by chains and manacles, and there was no way he was going to get out. When their shift had changed, then another four soldiers who were refreshed by sleep, they would be ready to take over the lot, and then another watch of the night would pass, another 3 hours would pass, and then the other soldiers would come and take the place of the others. So there was a fresh guard and a constant change every so often. There was no way, humanly speaking, there was no way that this man was going to get out. His life was finished. He was as good as dead. But even though circumstances seemed to be against Peter getting out, what did the church do? Did they sit down glum-faced? Did they lose heart? Did they despair? Did they forget about God? Verse 5 says, Peter was kept in prison, but here's what it adds. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What a wonderful situation God's people are placed in, that no matter how dark the day becomes, no matter how difficult their situation is, the Christian and the Christian church, it can always pray. We can always have recourse to God Almighty. There was a man in prison, another man in prison called Paul. He not only had a prayer meeting in the prison, he had a sing-along in the meeting with his friend Silas. They prayed and they sang praises in prison. No matter where a Christian is put, by the grace of God and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can have recourse to God and he can pray. He can pour out his heart to him. And I don't care what your personal circumstances are. God, well, I care, but I care as much as saying that whatever your circumstances are, there's one thing that you can do when you feel that you're at wit's end corner, you can do nothing else. There's one thing you can do, and you can pray. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest to your soul. What blessings we miss simply because of times of difficulty in life, we don't pray. But the church prayed. Prayer is a help. Prayer was not only a help, prayer was united. It doesn't say that prayer was made of the men in the church unto God for Peter. It says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church. And when the Bible uses the church, the term the church, it's referring to female believers as well as to men who are believers. It's referring to them both. Further down this chapter, you'll see that when Peter came to the house where the prayer meeting was going on, who was there? Was it all men? No, there were women there praying as well. The idea that a woman should be excluded from public prayer meetings, or excluded at least from offering prayer in public prayer meetings, is a nonsense. It's no foundation in the Bible. And though the Bible, and though the Christian faith is often criticised by modern critics as being a sexist religion, the Bible is a sexist book. It is nothing of the sort. Prayer is opened up to all believers, whether in private or in public. It's for female, for male believers. It's for all who know and love the Saviour and believe in Him. And the prayer was united in their church was united in their praying. Women were praying, men were praying. And when Christians, whatever their sex may be, are praying, if they're praying unitedly, if they're one in heart, soul and mind, if they see the urgency of the case, if they see their need, if they get together and unite in prayer, things happen. Things do happen. God gives the promise, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father who is in heaven. So prayer was to be united. It was not only to be united, it is to be earnest. The word used for prayer is used only in the New Testament Greek of prayer that is ascribed to God Almighty, and it is special reference to the power of God. J.B. Phillips used an expression once about people who thought were small-minded with regard to God. He said, your God is too small. And folks tonight, we don't have a God that is small. When we pray, even though we can't see Him, we don't need to see Him, do we, to realise His power? Look at the world around us. How is everything held together? By chance? I don't think so. How could this whole universe, even this small part of the universe, this earth in which we live, how could it all be held together by anything other than by infinite power? By infinite power. And that power is Christ's. We're told that by Him all things consist. All things were made by Him, and by Him all things consist. Our Saviour and our God has mighty power. And when we pray to Him, we're not praying to someone that's omnipotent. We're not praying to an idol made of stone or wood, insensitive, who has no feelings or understanding of our case, or no ability to meet our need, no ability to respond to our worship and our pleadings. Our God is a mighty God. And when we get that picture of our mind, in our mind about God when we pray, we'll be on the road to success. Prayer was earnest, prayer was united, prayer was a help in the time of need. There's something more in this chapter. We're reminded that prayer was constant. Prayer was made of the church without ceasing. Sometimes the preacher gets a wee bit too much liberty on a Sunday morning or Sunday night. Some people think that the sermon's going to be without ceasing. But look, when it says that that prayers were without ceasing, it meant that there was a constant volume of prayer arising to God. It doesn't mean that the people didn't do anything else. They weren't those kind of people that we sometimes describe as being so heavenly minded they were no earthly use. They were in the spirit of prayer continually. Their hearts, at least, were in communion with God, even if their lips weren't. And prayer was made without ceasing. The Bible says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. How faint-hearted we grow simply because when we start to pray, we give up. We haven't the patience or the perseverance to carry it through. Prayer was constant. So we have a supplicating as well as a suffering church. Thirdly, quickly, we have a successful church. Did prayer make a difference in this chapter? Yes, it made a big difference. And you come quickly to verse 6. It first of all made a difference for Peter. For Peter had rest in the middle of the prison. There he was, bound between two soldiers. And verse 6 says he wasn't only bound between the two soldiers, he was sleeping the night before Herod was going to bring him forth, the night before he was going to take his head from his body. There's Peter sleeping. People would have said about a man like that, he's mad, he's crazy. But he wasn't mad. He wasn't crazy. And the special word that's used here for sleep in the original language means not that kind of sleep that we compose ourselves to take. It doesn't mean composing oneself to sleep. It means to fall asleep unintentionally. That's what happened to Peter. Peter might have been worried about the persecution the next day, and when he was worried, he might have said to himself, well, I'll have to try and get some sleep before I face the judgment seat tomorrow. I'll have to try and get some sleep. So it might have been a determined sleep that he took if he had been worried, but he wasn't. The fear had seemed to have gone from him somehow, and I don't think it's any coincidence that it says in verse 5, immediately before verse 6, before we read of Peter sleeping, before the night he was persecuted, we read that the church was praying for him. Your prayers have a value to other people, even when you don't see them. The church couldn't see Peter sleeping, and they weren't, many of them perhaps weren't sleeping. They were restless, no doubt, about his future. But Peter was sleeping. Peter not only had rest, Peter had liberty. Verse 7 to 10 records the wonderful miracle of his deliverance by the hand of the angel. The angel comes in, he smites him on the side, he gets him up, he gets him dressed, he takes him out past the prison guard. The chains have fallen off. As soon as he rises, he goes past the prison guard. They're still sleeping. He goes out through the door of the prison, he goes out through the gate to the streets of the city. And there he is. The angel disappears. He is miraculously delivered. Somebody once said that while it was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison, it was prayer that fetched the angel. That's exactly true. You get what you ask for, and when you pray, it does make a difference. Peter not only had rest and liberty, Peter had joy as well as the church. Peter, as we remarked earlier, he couldn't take it in. There he was one moment. Am I dreaming? Is this really happening to me? And then when he came to the door, Rhoda, she was so excited that she couldn't take it in, and then the people inside couldn't take it in. Because sometimes God answers prayers in such a wonderful way, such a deeply personal way, that it's just too much for us. We have to sit back and wonder. Wouldn't it be nice to be in a church where prayer was answered like that? Wouldn't it be nice to be in a situation in our country when the prayers of Christians that they ascended, that there was such a tremendous blessing that we couldn't take it in? It can happen, you know. God hasn't changed. Finally, I want you not only to think about the successful church, I want you to think about the secure church. There he was. Peter was out of prison and he was spared. But more than that, the man that tried to do down the church, Herod, what happened to him? We didn't read it, but we're going to look at it now, because as we come to the end of Acts chapter 12, something happened to Herod. Here he was about to give a great political oration, great speech before the people. We read about how he had dressed himself in royal attire, verse 21, royal apparel. It's said by some that royal apparel was probably painted with silver so that it would glow in the sun before the people. It may have been the case that he was done up in such a fashion. Well, there he is, taking the glory to himself, pretending to be something that he's not. And verse 21 says, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God, not of a man. This is a God before us. This is someone who's divine, not human. Something happened immediately. Remember the angel of the Lord had appeared to help Peter? He appeared again to put down Peter's persecutor. Immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But here's the marvelous thing. The man who persecuted, he died. But verse 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied, because the church will go on and go on and go on. And the Lord will never leave himself without a witness in this world. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. What value prayer has, let's make use of it, and let's pray believingly tonight for the things that we need. Okay.